in Acts 27. Yeah. So, it is somewhat ironic for those of you that want to have a little review. I'm not really going to review the whole story that we've been through. And Bill covered two chapters last week, and he was delayed in his start. It was still a long study, but I just commend you so well for the way that you paid attention for, you know, we live in a world where if you do something for more than 10 or 15 minutes, you're annoying people because it's too long for them. And sometimes it just takes a while to develop, especially if you're doing a whole story like that. And I thought he did a great job, but I also thought you did a great job. I should be shorter today. And I see those tomatoes, so I'm really aware of it. Yeah. But there's a reason we did Psalm 1, because Paul is going to face a situation, and so are the people who are with him, that is incredible. It is incredible that the reason he was imprisoned and taken from Jerusalem, where they attacked him, claiming that he took Gentiles into the inner court, the court of the men of the temple. When it says he took Gentiles into the temple, they accuse him of this. It doesn't mean he went right into the actual temple. In the temple, and there's a reason for me explaining this that you'll see in a minute, right outside the doorway, at the doorway of the temple, or when it was the tabernacle, the tent building structure, the altar was right at the door, kind of outside, and they would offer the animal. They would use the water and the pails and all those things that you hear about with the animal sacrifices were at the doorway of the tabernacle or the temple. Only the priests went inside beyond that first spot with the blood of the animals, or to trim the lamp, the eternal flame, or to do the incense, and there was a table of showbread that changed every week. Only the priests went in. Everybody with me? If you're not, you're probably going to, what are you going to do? Talk to me later. So right outside of that, at the temple that we're talking about now in Jerusalem, that Jesus would walk at the temple, Paul was at the temple, that first courtyard where people could go, only the men could go. Ladies, don't blame me. I didn't... They would only allow the men to go there, and they could bring the sacrifices up to the priests and, you know, go through their process. There was order and direction there, and then they went inside, and the men could see right in there from if they were close by. The next court, what was the next court? Anybody know? The court of the women. So Jewish women and children could go into that courtyard, which, again, now you're further away, and can you even see in there right down into that? We don't know. But Gentiles couldn't go there. And Gentiles could go into the final court, which was called the court of the Gentiles. But that's also, and at the edge of that court going into where the women and the children could go, it said, there were signs that said, punishable by death if an uncircumcised person, a man, or a Gentile person of any kind goes past this line. You'd be killed. Again, this wasn't God's word that declared that exact situation in those courtyards. That was the Jewish mindset that they developed. And that's a long story that I'm not going to go into, but it's very interesting to me that I only thought about more deeply this week is that what was in that outer court? Remember when Jesus made a switch and chased out the money changers and those that sold animals? Where all the cheating was going on of the people, making them change their money and for exorbitant amounts of exchange rates, making them get animals. Oh, let me see your beautiful lamb you brought from 100 miles away. Guy's got a magic marker in his back pocket. Oh, what's that over there? And then he marks on it. I'm being facetious. And then he goes, oh, look, it's got a blemish on it. You have to buy one of our animals, twice as much money, maybe more. Jesus went into that court. That's the court. And said, with a switch, and said, chase them all out, and said, get these animals out of here. It is written, Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, it says these words, as well as other places, but it says, it is written, meaning Old Testament, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. In Mark, it says, it quotes the whole thing with, for all nations. But you have made it a den of thieves. So, It's ironic that the people that are accusing Paul of letting Gentiles in and defiling the temple are the people, especially the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the priesthood. They are people that are making it so the only place a Gentile can go at the temple and see what the God of Israel is about, a God-fearer, a Cornelius, a centurion who had the servant that was sick that came and sent to Jesus, an Ethiopian eunuch who was there studying the scripture unless he was circumcised and had been fully proselytized into Judaism, and anybody else in between. Any Gentile who wanted to come to see what the thing is about the God of Israel to that temple area, all they would see is the complete hypocrisy, the thievery, and could be completely defiled in what they saw. Except they weren't. They still wanted to know that God. Many people who've seen all the hypocrisy you could ever want to see in churches, in synagogues, in temples, can still see past it. And people did. But it's ironic that they would do these things and then blame Paul as though he was destroying God's work. So now we move to Paul and his journey. Though he was misunderstood, though he was abused, though he was mistreated, he's safe in the real good hands, people. Allstate's okay if you got their insurance, but nobody can pluck you out of my hand, and nobody can pluck you out of my Father's hand. And Paul's safe in God's hand, and now he's going to get a fully expense-paid, government-paid trip to Rome. So verse 1 through 12 of 27. And it was decided that we should sail to Italy. They delivered Paul and some other prisoners. Remember, he's a prisoner because he was attacked by those Jews. Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail across the coast of Asia. Aristarchus at Macedonia and Thessalonica was with us. I practiced. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. And when we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he puts us on board. And when we had sailed slowly many days, not the words that a sailor wants to hear. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Sindus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salamone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because of the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end in disaster and much loss, not only to the cargo and ship, but also to our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman, which is really the captain, and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, 50, 60 miles away, opening towards the southwest and northwest, and winter there. Let's have that we have a little graphic for you. And you thought I couldn't do this. I didn't. They did. So you see the red line? The red line's where they traveled, and Fair Havens is less than halfway across at the bottom of Crete. Can you see that? So they tried to sail along the shore away from the open sea. They went back behind those other small areas, and then they come down, and that's where they're at Fair Havens. And there are ships throughout the Mediterranean Sea. There are ancient Roman ships, Greek ships, that have found their grave there because of the same kind of thing that we're going to read happens here. They found a ship that's 1,600 years old that is torn apart in exactly the way that the ship that we're going to read about what happens here in our story. It's not the same ship. It's just that it's a common thing. The winds kick up after the fast is after the Day of Atonement fast, which is in early to mid-October. And once you hit mid-October into November, December, it's no sailing because it becomes dramatic there. So that's where they are. And they wanted to get around the other side of Crete, where it was, which is just a little ways, and which is really kind of great because it was a real city, and Fair Havens is a dive. Okay, we can take that off now so that we don't need to leave it up. And you can go to your own maps and see that. So here's what we have going on. Julius is this centurion, and he's a traveling, you know, prisoner-moving centurion. And he's like the cop that can go out in the street. They do this in all the movies. Flashes his badge in front of the motorcycle, stops the guy and says, "I'm coming during your motorcycle, get off." And he jumps on the motorcycle and takes off. And there's a 40-minute motorcycle chase because they don't know how to write sentences in movies. But anyway, and you pay for it. But anyway, that's just a little opinion. But you adventure movie people, you action movie people, they always do this. But that's really what Julius can do. He didn't have to on the first ship. He didn't even have to on the second ship. But he's the authority over anybody else. A Roman centurion puts people on a ship, gets on a ship, he's in charge. Because he is serving Rome, and the Roman mission that he's on supersedes everybody else. So he gets to make the decisions. Comprende? Okay. So Luke is writing this because he talks about we, and Luke is the writer of this letter. And then there's this guy, Aristarchus, because Paul's friend, and they all go together. There may be more, but we know there's three of them. And Paul gets this great freedom by Julius, who seems to trust him after barely meeting him, that he can let him go free even though he's a prisoner because he's a Roman citizen and he's trustworthy. It's obvious. And then another ship to go to Italy. It's all looking great. It's going swimmingly. But then all of a sudden, slowly for many days, not planned for them to take so long, so moving close to shore, with wind, they're trying to avoid the open sea. They get to Fair Havens, which sounds really pretty, doesn't it? Ah, Fair Havens. Don't we have one over on the way to Vermont, to Rutland? Yeah. So it's kind of like that one. Not much there. Fair Havens is not a good port because it faces the open sea and the fast-moving winds, so the owner may be worried about losing his ship even in port. There's nothing there for the sailors and the soldiers to enjoy the city because they're going to play cards and eat ship food until it's gone for 4 months. And, you know, it's just interesting. Paul admonishes them, don't go. There'll be disaster. But why should they listen to a Jewish rabbi prisoner? The owner gets his money when he delivers the goods, and he wants to make sure his ship gets somewhere nice for the winter. The captain gets his pay when the ship gets there, from delivering the ship, and the sailors, well, they're getting paid probably a set amount, and they don't want to sit in Fair Havens for 4 months. And they want to go some place where there's a little more action, if you know what I mean. And it all sounds pretty good. But Paul advises them, don't go. See, they're all just short ways from a great spot. And the centurion, by the way, wants to get his prisoners where they belong, to Rome, because he gets rewarded for doing the right thing and getting that done. And he also probably has family. You know, he's a Roman soldier. He wants to get home. See, here's what I'm saying. Everybody in the majority are all motivated by natural desires. They're not necessarily even wrong desires. Maybe a few of the sailors have some wrong desires. No offense to anybody that was in the Navy, but they're sailors in that day, you know, they might have wanted to go where there was women and booze, because that's kind of like what they like, and some of them. But I'm just saying, the motives are all basically good, and Julius can do whatever he wants. He decides with the majority against Paul, because after all, Paul's just a religious fanatic, Jewish rabbi, cult leader. But 2 Corinthians 11, 25 and 26 was written before this trip. Are you with me? Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians before he went to Jerusalem and is on this trip. And it says in 2 Corinthians 11, 25 and 26, three times telling about his journeys, I was beaten with rods. One time I was stoned. Three times I was what? A night and day I've been in a sauna. No, in the deep. A night and day I've been in the deep. Wow. Do the next one. In journeys often in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils in the sea. He's just three different times in two sentences he talks about being in the sea. How many of you have ever spent 4 hours in the water waiting to get rescued? Anybody here? Could be happening. 2 hours. 1 hour. Got in an undertow for 30 seconds and thought you were going to die. All of us, okay? So everybody in this room and the last room, and we could do probably quite a few rooms, we'd find somebody. We would find somebody who's been in the deep, but he's a world traveler. He's gone through these seas. He's been on these missionary journeys, and he's been through bad experiences when they traveled at the wrong time. He's not just some intense, what did I call him? There was a word I used. A fanatic, a religious fanatic. Paul had experience that few had, and he had more than that. He had the Holy Spirit living in him. He had godly counsel, so he warns them, but a consensus of the majority won. And they're also experienced people. These are sailors, but they're motivated by desire more than by wisdom. Have you ever been motivated by desire more than by wisdom? Has that kind of taken the upper hand in your life? The desire outweighed against wisdom. So what happens? 13 through 20. While the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon, which means a bad storm, a violent wind. That's all it means, a violent wind. There's a several things. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And the running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. That's the boat that you take to get off the boat, or even a lifeboat. And when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. And that, if you're watching sailors put cables or wrapping it around your wooden ship, you know you might be in a little bit of trouble, okay? And fearing lest they should run aground on the surface sands, that's like quicksand. They struck sail and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, that can't be a good thing, can it? Unless you're in a washing machine getting clean. The next day they lightened the ship. And on the third day, we threw out the ship's tackle. That's the equipment they use in the ship. With our own hands. And neither sun nor star appeared for many days. And no small tempest beat on us. All hope that we would be saved was finally given up. If the sun and the moon, the stars, haven't appeared for days, what does that mean? You're in a storm. What else does it mean? You have no idea where you are. Thank you. You can't track. They don't know where they are. They had to let it run with the wind. You know, they were going to go up like this, around and close, and they ended up straight over here to this place pretty soon, Malta. Because that's all they can do. They even had to let to keep from crashing, sometimes they put up the mast again with the sail. Yeah, I'm going to get this. I know I am. So, you know, it's like they start out on this trip, and he's like, you can imagine the centurion who's, you know, and the guys, like when they start, it's just a gentle breeze. Everything's wonderful. They get going, Paul, what do you think, Paul? You worry too much. Paul, you just worry too much. Why don't you take care of your Bible reading and we'll take care of the ship? How about that? But not long after. Things change quickly. A violent wind. They can't control her. They don't want to run aground. All hope is given up. How do you save a drowning person? If you go straight up, if you don't have equipment in your hand, you know, the blow-up things, and you go up to a person who's flailing in the water and freaking out, and you try to grab them in front of them to help them, you're probably going to drown. Because their adrenaline is racing, and they're going to just grab you in freaked-out fear and pull you down. So if you don't have one of those tube things or a life preserver or something like this or a stick, if you don't have anything like that, you go around behind them and you wait until they're too tired to fight and they're just about going down because they don't have the energy. They don't have the energy to kill you. And then you can grab them and just start swimming them back. You know, so Paul is really helping these guys by waiting. Verse 21 through 42. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them. By the way, they all weren't eating, and you'll see that in a minute. And said, men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. So Paul says, I did nurture you as a mother hen. And how many people's moms have said that? You should have listened to me. And now I urge you to take heart, for there'll be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God whom I serve, to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Pretty cool. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe that God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. Now, when the 14th night had come and they were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. I think that's close to 90 feet. And when they had gone a little further, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern, that's the back end, and prayed for day to come. As the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff in the sea under the pretense of putting out anchor from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. And as it was day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today's the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of they all. And when they had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And all in all, were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes. And they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground. I think he said that was going to happen, right? And the prow struck fast, remaining immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. And the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to the land. Just another day in the life of a boring Christian. So you should have listened to me. So let's start right there. You might think that that's really a nanny-nanny boo-boo kind of comment coming from Paul, and it may be. But really, I think that perhaps it's not so much I told you so as I told you what was going to happen. And you did not listen to me. Are you ready to listen to me now? There's no going back. There is no going back. They threw off the tackle. They threw off the supplies. They threw off the last bit of wheat. They know they have one direction to go, forward with or without the ship. It's not about saving, getting money. It's not about protecting the ship. It's not about having cargo. It's not about having your favorite piece of equipment. It's about saving your life. Period. And there's no going back. And so these guys who were motivated by all these desires are finally brought to the real motivation of life, which eludes many people. Are you ready to listen to me now? They would need more of Paul's counsel later, because it was going to still get tough, and they would need to know that the counsel they were getting was right, even though the circumstance was hard. He didn't come there and say, I know how to make everything go away and make this easy for you. But I know how God wants to get you to the other side and safe. You know, people get in trouble by not listening to godly counsel and go in the way of disobedience to God's word. I've done it. You've done it. We've done it. People get in trouble by not listening to godly counsel. And then, I know this as a pastor, as a friend, and you may know it too, from both sides. But when they come looking for help, and they ask you, what do I do now? And you show them, from this moment forward, you need to follow the word of God, whatever it tells you, on how to deal with this situation, and let God guide you instead of your own will and your own desires and your own fears and everything else in this. And thanks a lot, but no, I'm going to use the same logic that got me into this trouble. The same reasoning that I do, I'm going to use my own same reasoning and my own self-willed desire to try to get me out of this. And I cannot tell you how many times, I'm not perfect, I'm just a man, you understand that, I know that. But I do sit in that seat a lot, for decades. I'm only 39 and look at these gray hairs. For decades, when people will hear the counsel of the Word of God on how to deal with something they got into wrongly, but they refuse to take the counsel of the Word of God on how to get out of it because they don't want to go through that process. And I care, and sometimes I cry, but I've learned that I just got to go to sleep at night and go, you know what? It's not my life. I can't run their life for them. And I never try to. I point everyone that I can, the best I can. It's just so much here. It's so incredible. It's sad because people in marriage get into a marriage or a business or the way they raise their child for a season or money issues. And even people with good intentions fall prey to the pressures of life. If you're over 40, 45, the rest of you won't know this. And you'll know about it when I get there, but you won't be able to answer the first question. If you're over 40, 45, where were you on January 28th, 1986? Say, well, Rick, I don't know where I was. Why would I know that? Okay, I'll rephrase the question. Where were you when the Challenger spacecraft, the shuttle, was launched from from Florida with Christiane Cullif, the school teacher, and six other, they were astronauts, and she was the school teacher, and the entire country was watching, and all the schools were watching. And at 73 seconds, the space shuttle's rocket booster exploded, and they were all killed. So now, where were you? I'm not asking you to tell me, but I was in Scottsdale, Arizona, painting a townhome in a very ritzy area in Arizona. I was a painter, and the lady came out from her den and said, something's going on. And I went back just in time to see the two clouds go these way, and I said, I think I got choked up right there. I said, they're dead, to myself. Ask the NASA leaders who made the decision to launch. ask them about falling prey to the pressures of life. But better yet, ask Mr. Ebling or Mr. Bus Jolie. They're both dead now, but these are two of the Morton Thiokol, which was an engineering company that engineered the O-rings, who pleaded with them, especially Ebling, pleaded with them not to launch. That the test, that they only used half of the test results, but they knew that from all their test results, that they could not guarantee that those O-rings were going to hold in place because it got down to 31 degrees. But you see, the NASA engineers, who were probably family men, I mean, I don't know if there's probably a few jerks there, okay? I mean, guys who just acted jerky and were maybe self-important and all that. But for the most part, these are guys that had families and loved the people on the ship. But the pressure to get a launch off because the program might get shut down and because they weren't going to get any more money and because they would lose this dream of their lifetime, they had such a stake in making sure that launch went. They had so much to lose by not launching, they lost everything in one sense. Well, they might not have. Some of them got to go on and still be in the program. I'm not sure how. But you know that guy, Ebling, he carried it. It took him till almost the end of his life to forgive himself for not being able to save them. And he was the guy that tried to save them. It wasn't his fault. But he lived with that overwhelming guilt. You can read his story. The pressure to launch was so great, trying to save their program, they actually lost so much. Listen, I'm not trying to be cute, but I like it when you can remember a saying, as I've said. Doing the right thing isn't rocket science. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to do the right thing. You need something more. You need something more than being a genius. You need character. You need a higher purpose. Proverbs 11:3 on the screen. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. The word integrity, I've been through this before, but it's been long enough that many of you would not remember that have been here. The word integrity, the Hebrew word in Proverbs, is tuma. Comes from the root word of thummim, T-H-U-M-M-U-M. Thanks, Rick, that helps a lot. The high priest would wear a breastplate called an ephod with stones from each tribe on it, and we don't know how it worked, if it lit up or got warm or it, you know, had a radio wave go through it. Well, I mean, we just don't know. Most scholars think there was like a light, they'd brighten up and you'd know, go, stay, do, don't, because they'd say, bring the ephod and let the priest put it on and let us make a sacrifice and let us ask God with the Urim and the Thummim, let us, Thummim from Tuma, same word, on the breast of chest, the breastplate of righteousness, on our, close to our heart, we'll ask God for his direction. And he will give it to us. And so the integrity of the upright will guide them. You know what that means? That means there's a decision you make before you make a decision. And again, I'm not trying to be cute, but I have had all week to think about this, or a few weeks. And I think it's important extremely. There's a decision you make before you make a decision. What decision is that? The decision to do whatever God says or not. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to lay it out, play my cards, figure out what means more to me. If God's word fits into it, great. If it doesn't, I can be a pretty good weasel. My circumstance is different. There's a decision you make before you make a decision. Do you already know that you're going to obey God's word? That's a hard one. Because you know there's unknown and there's hard things in front of you. And did you notice what you want to do? What your flesh wants to do? Your human nature? It wants to wait till you can get all the information so that you can make, you know, you don't want to get stuck. So what is it you don't want to get stuck? You don't want to get stuck doing God's will. I mean, you don't want to get stuck in a bad situation really when it comes to the issue of integrity, because you should already know, I should already know that I'm going to do what God said. And the reason I need to think about that is because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know their own heart? My heart will find a way around it, and yours will too. And if you give yourself too much credit, I don't sit here and beat myself up every day. Neither do you. But you know, maybe some of you do. I'm not looking for you to beat yourself up, but you got to know that you have a human heart that's deceptive. And it will passionately tell you things. And I mean passionately, right? You know, and when you listen to counsel from other people, would you get marriage counsel from the lady that used to travel around the country and she'd been married 5 times and she wrote books on marriage counsel? Like, why would anybody listen to her? Well, she has experience, that's for sure. Would you get counsel for financial advice from somebody who has sketchy ethics and is under investigation? Don't dismiss the clear word of God because you think your situation's different. You got to check your motives carefully. Emotion and experience have to be tempered by the word of God. I have deep emotion, and I can run with deep emotion. How about some of you? I'm glad I have deep emotion. I mean, I come from a family, the ethnic family, and I come from a God who gave me emotion. I think you all did. And we all express it differently. You don't have to be loud and boisterous like me. You can still have very passionate emotion burning inside of you. In fact, some quiet people are burning really hot with emotion. But your emotion and somebody else's emotional response to your situation is not necessarily safe for you. You need it tempered by the word of God. Remember, we went through a little bit of James 1 where we have that sieve. The wisdom that's from above is pure and peaceable. The wisdom from below is worldly, self-centered, and motivated by human will. And I'm paraphrasing. So you can ask yourself these questions. What's your number one concern when you're looking for counsel? Because not everything in the Bible is, should I get a Nissan or a Toyota? Page 22, Nissan. Right? You're not going to get that in the Bible. Nobody ever said you were. You're going to get how you make a decision about how to spend your money and what's reasonable for you. And you're going to get a talk to in the Bible about your motivation if you're trying to be so cool that you're overspending so you can look good. The Bible will talk to you about that. When you go to get that Mercedes sports car, if you have a Mercedes sports car and God's blessed you with it, it's fine. But I mean, if you're doing it and you don't have the money for it and it's putting you in jeopardy or your family, do you see the picture, the video of the guy that he's finally retired and he's older than me and he's going to look at a Lamborghini and the door comes up like this and it's like this far off the ground and he gets in there. That's how far the seat is off the ground. He gets in there somehow. And then when he tries to get out, he has to roll out of the car. And he can't, there's no way to stand up for him. And he goes, yeah, maybe my lifelong dream of having one of these is over. Because I'd like to have a back when I finish. I'd also like to be able to get out of the car. So you have to know your limits and your boundaries. And nobody's here to tell you what you could buy or don't buy. Unless it's, when I give counsel, if somebody says, well, you know, I was at Katrina with a guy when I was counseling and helping at the center where people would come, a guy who had spent a day and a night in the deep. And I said, and I was talking to him and trying to share the Lord with him. And I said, well, what can I pray for you? And he goes, well, when this is all over, I want to offer my business that I want to start. I say, well, what's your business? I can't tell you how he said it. I asked him 3 times because I wasn't catching the word. A such and such bar. Topless bar. Only he didn't use the word topless. And I had to ask him three times because I wasn't, what's he saying? And, and I finally realized what he was saying. And I was like, yeah, I'm probably not going to pray for you for that. Lord, bless this man for his topless bar. Let it really be successful. And I said, you know, I tried to share with him, well, maybe God has something for you that won't destroy families and will help people actually do better in their life instead of just take advantage of women and other men and all the other problems that come with that, you know. I mean, I slowly did that. I was careful with him because I wasn't just going to rail on him right then. You know, I had to kind of work through it. He wasn't real responsive. I wonder where he is today. My job was to show him, you know, God got you through that day and night in the deep. And you need to, if you will look for God, he will show you how to live your life in a way that will honor him and bless you. But so every prayer and every desire we have, God, you know, if somebody comes to me, I might say, that's a bad idea. Here's what it says in the Bible. That's wrong. I won't be shy. But there's too many things that are more, the job of a parent, of an adult kid, of a pastor is not to tell people how to live each detail of their life. And that, if people try to do that with you, run. But do you go to people who their intent and their purpose isn't to get back at somebody they're bitter at, so you go to the water cooler and ask them how to deal with your mate or your parents or your kids, and they're an angry person? That's stupid. You go to somebody who's godly, who knows the word of God, and who has their only vested interest is not they want you to do what they want you to do, but they want you to walk with God and get his word in your life. And if you're not interested in that, I'm not interested in talking to you about your direction because I can't help you. Not everyone's running to me like this, by the way. But, and I'm making sure of it today. No. I'm no better than anybody else. I need to hear the same thing I'm telling you. And the freedom of sharing the word of God is, it's not me telling you. It's God telling us. Now he's excited. It's God telling us. Yeah, passion. But you know what? Control your passion. Take your passion to God. Acting out of this deep emotion is going to come back to bite you. Acting out of your self-will and your desire or your anger is going to come back to bite you. So, is your number one concern getting what you want? If it is, if your number one concern is getting what you want, you're already listening to bad counsel, the counsel of your own heart. I want what I want when I want it. This is what I want. So I'm going to find a way to get what I want. Well, you've taken your counsel. You're well on your way to Crete with no sun or stars. If your number one concern is to honor God, you'll find the right path. Trust in the Lord, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your what? Acknowledge him in all your ways does not mean as you're driving by your neighbor, you go, that's not acknowledging God. That's not what that word means. Hey, bud, how's the lawn? Oh, good. Okay, see you. That's acknowledge him. God, in Jesus' name, help me do this. No. Acknowledging God is allowing God's wisdom and direction to lead your decision. And that's what that word means, taking his instruction and acting on it. It won't make everything smooth immediately, always. You may have a road to go that's going to break some things apart. And you might have to swim for shore when it's all said and done, but you'll make it. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on or trusts in him will not be put to shame. I have been ashamed in my life as a Christian. And I'll tell you when I've been ashamed, when I didn't trust the Lord. I've looked back and said, man, I'm kind of ashamed. I don't live in shame, but I was ashamed. I have never been ashamed of trusting the Lord. I may still make goofy decisions sometimes and go, oh, that was me, that's my bad. Must have been me. But I don't regret trusting God. Because Paul says, I believe God, not just I believe in God. The devils believe and tremble. I believe God that what he said and promised me is going to come true. And then he said, But you've got to stay in the ship to be saved. Don't jump ship. God has you on a path. You got there. You got into a ship of fools. You got into a ship in trouble. You have a ship that's gone the wrong way that shouldn't have been out of the port. Yep, you do. You shouldn't have got out of the port. But the answer is not to jump ship. You stay the course that God's given you in that ship until God takes you out of that ship. Let me read Psalm 1 to you one more time in New International Version. You don't have to put it up because I'm reading in a different. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and whose meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever it does prospers. Not so the wicked, they are like chaff with the wind that's blown away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Why don't you stand with me if you can? So if you're able to still focus, focus on these things as I lead you. This before we say we're praying to close. Is there anything you're dealing with? Don't shout out. This is for your heart. Is there anything you're dealing with that you just know you don't want to give it to the Lord? Is there anything you're dealing with that you just want it so bad you feel like it's the only thing that will make your life happy? You're in danger. But God brought you here today to speak to you and to admonish you, don't go down that road. Are you prepared to trust him today? Some of you might have to say, no, I'm not, but I want to be there. I don't believe, Lord, help my unbelief. I believe, but help my unbelief. Some of you need to have a long talk with God and take a walk with him. It doesn't get fixed because you listened to somebody talk. It gets fixed because you talk with God and walk with him. And if you have to cry before him and weep before him and take all that emotion and take it to God, not to some person or just to yourself, to God. Do you just need help? Yeah, big club. Lord, we need help. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. We need you to come and wash over us. And even the things that some of us know, we're just like a Nassau engineer. They knew, but they convinced themselves differently. Some of us know we don't have to be a rocket scientist. We already know. And I pray for those of us that know the path that you want us on, and we're fighting it, we're avoiding it, we're afraid of it, that you're going to let us down. I pray you'd come underneath us and just lift us up in faith. Convict us of sin and help us repent. And you would strengthen us, Lord. And for everyone listening, I pray that those who are being tempted to jump ship, whatever that means in their life, they know, I don't, that you would keep us. And whether it's in a board or swimming, take us to shore, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. If you need prayer today, I'm certainly, and others of the leaders are here to be with you and pray with you. Don't forget, sign up if you can for those events.